Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Michelle de Mostradam, or Nostradamus as he is more popularly known, was a French physician and a dabbler in the occult. He wrote a book called Les Prophéties, or The Prophecies. It contained over 6,000 so-called prophecies written in cryptic four-line poems called quatrains. This book has been in print ever since it was published in 1555. Nostradamus' followers, as well as the popular press, claim that he predicted many major world events. However, scholarly examination of his prophecies has revealed that these predictions, by and large, are the result of either misinterpretation or sometimes deliberate mistranslation. His words turn out to be so nonsensical and obscure, sometimes they could mean anything, and they seem to be absolutely useless as far as really predicting the future is concerned. And yet, people are always trying to find out the future. Some believe that chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation in the Bible lay out the entire course of history between the first century and the return of Jesus Christ. They contend that each of these seven churches addressed in these chapters represents a distinct stage in world history, particularly as it concerns the church, and that if you take them all together, it gives us a foreview of the ages between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The church at Ephesus is said to represent the state of the church at the end of the first century. We're going to look at that today. The church of Smyrna represented Christians under persecution from about 100 AD to 316 AD when Constantine issued his edict ending persecution. The church at Pergamum is supposed to represent the church in the Middle Ages when it began to mix with the world and accrue political power. The church at Thyatira is supposed to represent how evil progressed in the church and how idolatry took hold in the church. The church of Sardis is to represent the church as mostly dead spiritually, with a faithful remnant that came back to the scripture in the time of the Reformation. Then the church of Philadelphia was to represent the time of revival and great missionary endeavors in the 18th and 19th centuries. And then finally, Laodicea, the final church, is supposed to represent the final state of the church fallen away from Christ, apostasy as it's called. Now, it has to be said there are striking similarities between the descriptions of these churches and as we know that history has unfolded for us. But I want to offer you at least three reasons why, on second thought, these seven churches probably do not represent seven stages of world history. First of all, they were real local congregations in Asia Minor, in modern Turkey, dealing with the exact problems and facing the exact situations that John describes here in Revelation 2 and 3. Second, as world history has continued to unfold, the similarities grow less striking. It used to be that missionaries would say that when they went to a pagan land, that all they needed to prove the truth of the Bible is a copy of the Bible and a history book based on this interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3. But currently, in what is supposed to be the Laodicean age, even though we do see great apostasy in the visible church, such as major denominations saying what used to be called sin is now okay. But there's also, during the time we live in, great revival and multiplied tens of thousands of people coming to faith in Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that every day in our current world, more people come to Christ than believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost? It may be that someday in heaven, when we're walking around, somebody will come up to us and say, what was it like to live in a time when so many people were coming to Christ? Now, our problem is that here in the West, in the Western Hemisphere, we don't see it so much. But ironically, in those places where suffering and persecution are the most intense, there the church is flourishing. In Middle Eastern countries, the untold story is how many tens of thousands of Muslims are coming to faith in Christ, some of them because they have seen dreams and had visions of Jesus Himself. The pastors there say some of these people come to us, not so we can convert them, that they're already converted. And then in Asia, the illegal house churches of China, where believers speak about being arrested for worshiping in an illegal house church almost as a matter of fact. And it happens to them several times. And some of those churches are actually raising monies and sending out missionaries back to the West, to Europe and England and even the United States. So it's not just all the church has fallen away from Christ and from the Bible. Some places, the flame of Christ is burning brightly. But a third reason that these seven churches probably don't represent seven ages is that if you understand that seven indefinite time periods have to unfold before Jesus comes back, that takes away all the immediacy and all of the urgent anticipation from Jesus' return. There's a teaching that the theologians call the imminency of the return of Christ. That means that Jesus could return at any moment. That's how we're called upon to live in the New Testament. But if those Christians in the early ages, especially undergoing such persecution, if they thought that seven indistinct ages had to roll by before Jesus came back, that wouldn't have been very much comfort to them, would it? Now, I want you to remember also that there were many other churches in Asia Minor besides these seven. Four of them, Galatia, Colossae, Derbe, and Iconium, just to name a few. So why were those churches left out in what Jesus said here? Why were these seven churches addressed? Let me remind you again that the number of seven in Jewish thought is the number of completion and perfection. And you see seven over and over again in the book of Revelation. It makes better sense to think that Christ chose these seven churches because the situations that they faced and the problems that they were dealing with were common to those found in the other churches, not just in the first century, but in every other part of the world and every other century as well. This means that the messages of these seven letters is a message to us. These are messages to our church today. So as we read through these letters and consider what they have to say, we need to ask ourselves, as a church and individually, does the shoe fit? And if it fits, then we need to put it on. We need to own up to the problem and act on the prescription. Now, the whole of the Revelation is set forth as a letter. It starts with a greeting. And it has a farewell at the end. Now that same pattern is going to be repeated in miniature as Christ dictates to John his seven letters to these seven churches. And this is worth noting. This is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus sent letters to people. The outline of these letters is going to differ very little from one another, from church to church. But the messages will be quite different. To two of these churches, Christ gives nothing but praise. To two of these churches, Christ has nothing but words of rebuke. To three of the churches, Christ has both words of praise and rebuke. And the first one, Ephesus, is one of those churches. And it is the first church addressed by Jesus in His splendor and glory. Remember the image of Him from Revelation chapter 1. This is the one who is speaking. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not the suffering man upon the cross. This is the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, in authority and power. Now here's the pattern. Jesus first greets them, and I'm going to give you four C words to remember this. He greets them, and then he gives them a commendation, words of praise. And then he gives them criticism, words of rebuke. And then he gives them commands, things that they should do. And finally, he motivates them with a promise, and the word there is conquerors. Commendation, criticism, commands, and conquerors. So let's see how Jesus starts this first letter to the church at Ephesus, beginning in Revelation 2 and verse 1. This is Jesus speaking. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, before we dive into this, it's worth reading chapter 1 and verse 20 again. Jesus explains the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Verse 20, chapter 1, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, he starts out to the angel, to the messenger, some translations say. The Greek word is angelos. And again, without going into it too much, most commentators believe that this is referring to one of two things, either to the messengers that went from John to take these letters to the churches, or most commentaries come down on the side that this was referring to the bishop or the lead pastor of the churches. In the context here, that makes better sense. Nowhere in the Bible has God ever had a human being give a message to an angel. And so it makes better sense to think that this is a human, and most believe this is referring to the pastor. And again, with J. Vernon McGee, pastors get called so many things, I kind of like the idea of being called an angel every once in a while. And so, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was not just the first city that's mentioned here. It was the first city that you would have encountered as you traveled from Patmos, where John was exiled, to the coast of Asia Minor. And it was also the greatest city of Asia Minor. They called it the Light of Asia. It was not the capital of the region, but it was the richest and most cosmopolitan of the cities of Asia Minor. Think about, it wasn't Washington, D.C., it was New York City or Los Angeles. Now, he identifies himself as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In other words, the messengers are both cared for and accountable to the risen Christ. There is great comfort and a sobering thought there. The messengers of the churches are cared for and accountable to the risen Christ. And Jesus walks among the golden lampstands. He walks among his churches. Jesus knows what is going on in his churches. He is present. He is watchful over his churches. He knows what is going on in this church. He is watchful over it. And sobering as this may be, he says, I know your works and your toil. The church at Ephesus, they were doing things. The idea here is they were laboring with all of their strength and heart until they were exhausted. This wasn't just sort of spare time and pocket change. They were active. And he said, I also know your patient endurance. The King James Version just says patience. That sounds a little bit like just folding your hands and sitting quietly. That's not what it meant. It meant bearing up under suffering and hardship. And Jesus said, I also know how you can't bear with those who are evil. You've tested them. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and they're not. Jesus warned that there would come in to our number wolves in sheep's clothing. And 60 years before this, when the Apostle Paul was talking his goodbye sermon, his goodbye message to the elders at Ephesus, he said the same thing. There would come up from among you wolves. And so all of these decades, the Ephesian church has been on guard against false teachers. And they've been doing a good job at weeding them out. Verse 3 just sort of repeats and reinforces everything that Jesus said in verse 2, but it adds the reason. He said, I know why you're doing all this. You're doing it for my name's sake. It's worth asking ourselves, what is there in your life that you do just because Jesus said to do it? What is there in your life that you don't do just because Jesus said to do it? You know, it always seems to be that the most cosmopolitan, sophisticated, and wealthy places in the world are also the places that are most hostile to the Christian faith. And Ephesus was no exception. Ephesus boasted of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the great temple to Diana or Artemis. It had many columns, 120. These columns were 60 feet high. 36 of them were inlaid and gilded with gold and silver and precious stones. The roof over the center of the temple was made of cypress, very beautiful. But the image of Diana underneath that roof was anything but beautiful. It was so ancient, nobody knew how old it was. Squat and black, carved from a stone fallen from the sky, according to legend. It was anything but beautiful, but it was revered as sacred nonetheless. It was a female form bearing many breasts, over 20. Diana was a goddess of fertility and was worshipped with wanton sexuality. And I can't help but stop here and think, how many of the ancient gods and goddesses were worshipped in this way? And no matter what the context, mankind is always looking for an excuse to throw off God's rules and laws when it comes to sexuality. And it always ends badly. Turns out everything in the Bible that God calls sin turns out to be harmful to human beings in one way or another. Now, in addition to that, the temple precincts were considered to be a safe haven for any criminal. The temple itself was huge. It was 220 feet by 425 feet in our measurement. And the area around it was also vast. And so at any given moment, the area around the temple and in the temple would have been teeming with thieves and lawbreakers of every kind. You add to that the temple prostitutes mingling among the people, and I'm telling you that this place would have made Times Square in New York City look like Mayberry. Ephesus was also widely known for being saturated with the occult. When the Apostle Paul ministered there some six decades before this, when people came to faith in Christ, they brought their books of the occult and magic, and they burned them. And the Bible says it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver, the occult books that they burned. That was a day's wages for 50,000 men. And it was also here that the cult of emperor worship flourished. Eventually, the emperor Domitian, who unleashed such a horrible persecution on the Christian church in that final decade of the first century, he actually erected a 27-foot marble statue of himself. I've seen the head of it and the fist of it. It was a statue with him with his fist raised to the sky. It stood on a plaza that had been built out from the hill, and the columns that held up the plaza were carved into the shape of the Roman gods and goddesses, and the imagery was clear. Domitian was saying, "Worship me above all other gods and goddesses." He also wanted to be addressed as Lord and God. How many of our brothers and sisters died in Ephesus because they would not take a pinch of incense, sprinkle it on an altar before Domitian's image and say, "Caesar is Lord"? How many suffered because they would not participate anymore in idol worship, sexual immorality, or the occult? And yet here, in this incredibly hostile ground, one of the greatest churches of the first century flourished. They found a flagstone in the ruins of ancient Ephesus. And on this flagstone was carved crudely the image of a fish with a cross in the middle of it. Ever since Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," ever since he took the bread and fish and multiplied it to feed the 5,000 and then the 4,000, a fish has always been a symbol of Christianity. In the Greek, if you spell it, it's the word ichthus, and each of those letters forms an acrostic. In English, we would say it stood for Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And so the image of a fish with a cross in it, a great, faithful church of Jesus Christ flourished in that hostile area. If they could live for Jesus in first century Ephesus, why can't we live for Christ in 21st century Linton? Too many of us are just Christian Twinkies. We're golden on the outside, but inside we're just full of soft cream. God, give us steel in our spines to live for Christ. Those are his words of commendation, but now Jesus moves to words of rebuke, to criticism. Look at verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, if you're reading the King James, it says, "I have somewhat against you." Notice that the word "somewhat" is italicized. That means it's not in the Greek text. It's a word supposedly clear up the meaning. Sometimes it gets in the way. To our modern ears, "somewhat" sounds like, well, I have a little something. I have a minor matter against you. But there wasn't anything minor about this. Jesus said, "You have abandoned the love you had at first. Thou hast left thy first love." Now, don't make this harder than it is. The meaning is plain. They were faithful in suffering. They were faithful in watching out against false teachers. They were faithful in laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had grown loveless toward the Lord Jesus. They maintained doctrinal purity, and they served him actively. But their service to Christ had become mechanical, and their love for Jesus had cooled. Right beliefs and outward service can never make up for a cold heart toward Jesus. And our greatest fear for our church and for ourselves ought to be that we lose our love for the Lord Jesus. Or if we've lost it, that we gain it back. When we lived in Coal City, those farm folk around there had to school this city boy. And one of the things that they did for us, they installed a brand new furnace in our parsonage. That was the good news. The bad news is it was a coal-burning furnace. And so we get this pile of coal out there, and I learned quickly what a clinker was. You had to look close, and sometimes they were hard to tell the difference. And sometimes I would do all my best to make sure that my house, my family was warm through the night. I'd get the thing all stoked up for the night. It would be burning brightly, and I'd get up and go to bed. And sometimes I'd wake up in the middle of the night, and I was cold. The house was in order. The carpet was swept. The toys were picked up. The dishes were done. The kitchen was clean. But the house was cold because I had allowed the fire to go out. Have we allowed the fire to go out? Think of a bride and a groom on their honeymoon. And we joke about, well, the honeymoon's over now. Red Skelton used to have a skit about that. But the problem with too many churches, oh God, is it our church? That the honeymoon is over. Maybe it's been over for a long time. How we need to make sure that the fire of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ burns brightly. Otherwise, everything that we do is nothing. Then Jesus gives them commands. Three commands. First, we could summarize it in the first part of verse 5, the word "remember." "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. When the prodigal son in the far country didn't say the word remembered, but it said he came to himself and he thought about everything that he had in the father's house. Ogden Nash wrote a story about a pickpocket who refrained from stealing from a childhood friend that he recognized. And when he saw her, he wept and said, "Oh, how I hate myself." Sometimes remembering is the first step to recovery. Remember from where you have fallen. And then twice he says, repent. In the next part of verse 5, repent. And then skip down to the next phrase, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He said it twice with a warning. Sometimes we go to places either around Lake Michigan or when our son lived in California out in Monterey. There was a wonderful lighthouse we visited there. I like lighthouses. I think it might be fun to be the captain of a lighthouse because you get to wear the hat and there's no danger of sinking. That appeals to me greatly. I like lighthouses. I like the image of a lighthouse, but the ones that are still there are sort of historic sites, and an awful lot of them have been taken down because they no longer fulfill the function they were intended to fulfill. In the first century, a lamp was really a shallow bowl with a spout designed to hold a wick. It was designed to hold oil, to be filled with oil, and that would saturate the wick. And the spout would hold up the wick so that the flame could burn. And the idea of a lamp that was empty of oil is a vivid picture of a dead church. No oil of the Spirit. No holding up of the flame, the light of Jesus Christ. And so twice Jesus says to this church, repent. And oh, those horrible words. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. People don't live forever. Neither do churches. Every month in America, in the United States, 5,000 Baptist churches close their doors. This isn't a game. Are we going to get real? It starts with loving Jesus. He said, remember from where you've fallen, repent. And then we could say the third command is redo. The last part of verse, or rather the middle. Repent and do the works you did at first. There in verse 5. Do the works you did at first. The King James, do the first works. Again, don't make this harder than it is. Often in marital counseling, all that really needs to happen is the couple needs to learn to do again the things that they did at first quite naturally. To look at each other and be worth looking at, I might add. To talk to each other, to spend time together, to share meals together, to be thoughtful about each other, to learn about each other. This isn't rocket science. This is just stuff that every couple naturally does at first. And then sometimes you get away from doing those simple, powerful things. What is it that we're supposed to do when we're first in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that a church is supposed to do? It's not hard. These are simple things to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers and the breaking of bread. And praising God and reaching out to people. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. These are simple things. But it's so easy for a church to turn inward and forget outward, forget upward. And Jesus said, oh, here are my commands to you. Remember, repent, redo the things you did at first. And then he gives a promise to this church. In verse 6, he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As if to soften the blow of his criticism, Jesus sandwiches it between commendations. And so here he commends them. He commends them for hating something. Christians are supposed to hate some things. We're supposed to hate sin and heresy and blaspheming God. We're supposed to hate the way false teaching and false teachers and sin destroy lives, both here and in eternity. The son of Dr. James Dobson, Ryan Dobson, once wrote a book and he called it Be Intolerant. Some things are just stupid. I love that title. Jesus commends them because they hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Did you know Jesus hates things? Well, who were the Nicolaitans? No less than five of the early church fathers, that is, the leaders in the church that came along right after the apostles, identify the Nicolaitans as a sect who followed the teachings of a man named Nicholas. We meet Nicholas in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the men who was chosen to do the work of what we believe later was called a deacon. But as the century rolled by, Nicholas got off the rails and he started teaching that if you really want to be spiritual, then you need to abuse your body, beat yourself and deprive yourself of sleep and so on. Well, when he died, his followers took his teaching and they took it in a different direction. They said that the way you abuse your body is by giving in to sensual desires. They had absorbed the Greek idea that the body is base. And so if you want to be spiritual, it's best just to let your body follow its base desires in order that then for a time you can give full attention to spiritual things. They had so twisted logic as to make sinning seem to be spiritual. Nicolaitans means to conquer the people, similar to the Old Testament name Balaam, which meant corrupter of the people. And later on in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Jesus compares the teaching of the Nicolaitans to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam seduced Israel by leading them into idolatry and immorality. Well, no wonder Jesus said he hated this teaching. No wonder he commended the Ephesians for hating it too. Then Jesus ends with a promise. And the way he words it, it's not just for the church at Ephesus. It's not just for the seven churches. It's not just for churches. It's for anybody who will hear. He that has ears to hear. Anyone, every individual who will listen to his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you know in the Bible, in Scripture, often the refusal to listen to what God says is the beginning of God's judgment upon that person? Listen to 2 Chronicles 25, 20. But Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. And also 2 Chronicles 25, 16. I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have not listened to my counsel. So Jesus said this promise is to those who will hear, but he also says it's to the one who conquers, to him that overcometh. The Greek word for conquer or overcome is nike. It's the same as the beginning of the name Nicolaitans. And it's also where we get the word Nike for tennis shoes. It means victory. Or in this context, it means conqueror. So who are these conquerors? Who are the overcomers? What is it we have to do that we might be a conqueror or don't fall back into legalism? John's already told us who the conquerors are. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, meaning our faith in Jesus. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus said to the overcomers, to the conquerors, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is what we lost in Eden, when our first parents sinned. Christ suffered on a tree of death. The cross is called a tree in Galatians 3:13. Christ suffered on a tree of death in order to regain for us the tree of life. And this is pictured so vividly at the end of the book of Revelation. The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise was a Persian word. It was used by Jews to refer to Eden. It meant an enclosed, well-manicured garden, a pleasant place with many fruits and delights. Believing in Christ will regain for us the tree of life. Believing in Christ will regain for us the Garden of Eden. This is the whole point of the book of Revelation. And it all happens because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. And He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And He stands in heaven in His glory and issues His word to His churches. I read once in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. That's a hard magazine to read. I don't want to read it, but every now and then I make myself open it up and look through it. And I read about three Hindu sisters. Did you know that the Hindus are just as hostile against Christianity as Muslims? These three Hindu sisters were beaten as their parents watched. They were then disowned by their parents and cast out of their own home, all because these three young girls had become believers in Jesus Christ. In order to put their faith in Jesus, knowing what they would face, they had overcome threats and disapproval and violence, the shunning of their culture, and abandonment by their parents. All of that they did when they put their faith in Jesus, and they loved the bridegroom still with that passionate first love. Anytime there's opposition when anybody presents the gospel, when anybody calls and says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or to someone who is already a Christian, renew your love for the Lord Jesus, the entire world. And the devil and even our own flesh resists this. Let us be overcomers and put our faith in Jesus and love Him with the love we had at first. Let's all bow our heads and pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, show us our need of You. Show us Yourself. More than anything, Lord Jesus, show us where we've let the fire go out. And oh God, we pray, come and rekindle in our hearts, rekindle in our church, a burning love for the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we pray there is someone here who needs You. May they be overcomers, not by anything that they do, but by trusting You, Lord Jesus, and what You have done to put their faith in You. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to hear Your words. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.